idea the week before I left on some of the things that was taking place in the congregation where my mother and sister were, our members in Tacoma. And we had a profitable time together as we got to know some of the new members there and got to discuss some things with them. As you remember the lesson I did on the head covering issue and how some of them had begun to question if that was something that was binding upon women today, worshiping God, or was it not? And so I thought we had some good discussion. But the lesson I'm going to present this morning was the lesson that I ended up presenting over there in Tacoma. And so you'll be able to understand the reason for it and the background for it. The lesson's entitled Receive, and it's simply really a study of Romans chapter 14 and matters of judgment. Romans 14 deals primarily with the individual and their conscience, and how he tells one in there in Romans chapter 14 that they're to receive one another. There, Romans 14 verse 1 starts off, receive one. And it ends in chapter 15, you'll notice verse 7. Chapter 15 verse 7, it says, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And so the context of Romans 14 was about reception and receiving one another. Sometimes, though, that is misunderstood exactly what the issues that one can and should receive in the Lord and what should not be. And so I always contrast Romans 14 with 2 John. 2 John there gives the other end of the equation. And 2 John there, verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so there in Romans 14, we're told to receive one. 2 John 9 and 10, don't receive him. So what's the difference maker? Why can you receive one and not the other? And I tell you, this is the reason why. Because 2 John 9 deals with the doctrine of Christ, and Romans 14 deals with matters of indifference before God. You'll see on the picture of the chart there, there's a picture of a Roman Colosseum. And I thought that was kind of fitting because the book of Romans was written to the church that was at Rome. And it was if you think about big cities being in Seattle just this previous week, it's a melting pot with a lot of different cultures, a lot of different nationalities, a lot of different people from different backgrounds, and they're all there together in a big city. And so there's those challenges that are presented coming from different backgrounds and different mindsets as they might be incorporate together as a society. And the same is true even in a church as well, even one that would be established in Rome. There'd be many from different backgrounds. And if we were to break them down into two categories, primarily Jew and everybody else, Gentiles. And they would have different upbringings and different raisings. And as they would both come to know Christ, be baptized into Christ Jesus, and be part of the church of Christ, they would begin to then wonder in their minds, how do we reconcile various upbringings that we had? Are some according to truth, or are some not? And that would be some of the dilemma faced in Romans chapter 14. The exercise of such a conscientious decision. Whereas 2 John 9 and 10 there we see one violates the authority of Christ. Here in Romans 14, one utilizes the authority of Christ to arrive to a conscientious decision. And those distinctions must be made, or we'll be doomed to divide over every single thing that we decide to. We have to understand that. So let me just share with you for a moment some of the background of the church there in Tacoma, Washington. The church really actually didn't start in Tacoma. The original members actually had a beginning elsewhere. There first was a church in Renton, Washington, about 30 minutes away, and it was a church that ultimately failed. It disintegrated. Why did it fail? Was it because they didn't believe the truth on liberalism or institutionalism? No, they preached the truth on that. Was it because, like many of the other churches in the area, that they were wanting to compromise on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? No, they believed the truth on that issue, and they had preachers come and also preach the truth on that issue. It ultimately died because there was one family in the congregation that could not find the balance. It could not determine this very issue that we're talking about here. Everything essentially was a matter of faith and doctrine. And so whenever there was any disagreement to the nth of the degree, any person, any visitor was made to feel ultimately uncomfortable for having such a different take on that. And it was sad. And so those individuals were made to feel bad. They would go away and the church ultimately would disintegrate. And so a church had to be started separate and apart from that divisive family. And so Tacoma was soon born after that. And those members worked hard and labored hard. And 20 plus years later, it is still here today. Because it found its healthy balance, a desire for unity on matters of the doctrine of Christ, which is a necessity, but also the understanding to stay united even when we differ on matters of judgment. Now, that didn't mean that through the years that Tacoma hadn't been tested. Even in the years that I was a member there, it had been tested numerous times. We met individuals that had very strong views on the evening Lord's Supper, and that it should not be offered at evening at all. And Tacoma didn't even have an evening service. And yet we still had to face controversy on that issue. Met individuals that believed it was absolutely unscriptural and sinful to pray to Jesus, even though there are some passages that are very clear that some did. And so there was a number of issues, and there's more I can go on from there, that caused some temporary disunity and things that had to be ironed out and worked on. But I wanted to give you just kind of a picture of the context of what has taken place there in Tacoma and some of the things that I tried to be able to help in my short time there, even though primarily I was there to help Mom be situated and move over here to Kentucky. Here's what takes place often in history, though. When a church, when a congregation decides to take a liberal take in regards to their approach of the Scriptures, it never stays in that direction. They often will find other individuals that will come and filter in that have ultra-liberal views and ideas and will take that church even further and further away. However, when a church determines to be conservative in the way in which it approaches the Scripture, which is the way it ought to be, a church that is confined by the written Word of God, oftentimes it will find individuals, though, that will filter in, that will be ultra picky, we might say, particular about certain things, and they can begin to lead that group into factionalism if allowed. So you have one side that didn't understand 2 John 9 and 10, and who we shouldn't receive, and you have another side that doesn't understand Romans 14 and who we should receive and work together with, receiving one another. So you can see how a practical understanding of Romans chapter 14 is helpful and is needed. I need to advance in my charts here. Okay, we've talked about the matters of doctrine versus matters of judgment and some of the background of the study. So let's now go to Romans chapter 14 together, shall we? And let's begin to study and read this passage. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives of himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So let's stop right there for just a moment and let's back up a little bit. You'll notice here, first off, he starts off by talking about receiving one who is weak in the faith. And there's a contrast that is made. There's one that is weak and he believes he can only eat vegetables, where the strong in conscience realizes that he could eat either meat or vegetables. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. What does it mean, weak and strong? Sometimes we have a concept that it's someone that doesn't know much of Scripture. They must be the weak one. And maybe they don't attend all the time and those kinds of things. And that's not the context in which weak is being used here. Rather, the weak is the one that holds the strong opinion. They're more likely to be more restrictive than the Word of God is. And the strong realizes that God has made no such requirement or mandate today. So it's referring to a state of mind, a conscience. The weak has a weak conscience. That is, they will be easily offended by those things. Whereas the strong has the strong conscience, and he would not be. Now, if you were to ask the one that was weak in conscience, do you think it's just a matter of judgment? And it's quite possible to say, I don't really think so. I mean, that's why they refrain from such a thing. And so that would be the internal built-in struggle that they would have to be able to work through together. So what were these actual issues here in Romans 14? Well, we see that the eating of meats was one. We see verse 6 and verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so the observance of certain days, special days of devotion. And that would be something that Jews would ultimately struggle with. Because they were taught since they were knee high that there were certain foods we just don't put in our mouths. They're unclean according to the Old Testament law. And there was a Sabbath day that they were to set aside and not do any work because God had made it holy. And so these were things that when Christ came and abolished the law, those things were no longer mandated. But yet, having done something for so long, it would be almost internally built into their conscience. I mean, have you ever had a habit and in time you come to learn that that's not necessarily something I have to do or should do? And I mean, do you just instantly turn the switch and it's over that day? No, usually it will take you time to work through and to either give up or whatever direction you're approaching it to begin or to start. To illustrate this, I would use Peter, one of the apostles. You remember the story in Acts chapter 10 when he was sent to convert Cornelius? God sent a vision from heaven. It was pigs in a blanket, right? Came down three times. And the voice said, "Rise and eat." And three times Peter said, "No, Lord, for nothing unclean has ever touched these lips." And yet, the law had already been abolished for nearly 10 years. But he had continued that practice. And so he was able then to be taught by the Lord that what he has cleansed, he should not call unclean. And ultimately use that as an illustration to go into the Gentiles and teach them the gospel. Was that the end of the struggle for Peter? We might like to think so. But that wasn't the case. Over in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, you'll notice that Paul, at one time later on in the future, had to go and withstand Peter to the face. So you have apostle toe-to-toe with apostle. And we see that Peter had begun doing something that was hypocritical because he knew the truth. And we see there in Galatians chapter 2, let's just start in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? That is, you're bringing in that mentality of being more restrictive than the Scriptures. Trying to forbid them to eat certain foods, compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews. Why are you doing that, Peter? You cannot bind your conscience upon other Christians like that. And so he was to be blamed. And later on, Peter acknowledges the beloved brother Paul and his stand for the truth. And so Paul was right in that. But that just goes to show how practical Romans 14 is, that there can be these issues of conscience that can begin to develop some contempt on either side of the issue. And Romans 14 says, don't divide, don't show contempt or condemnation towards one another over these kinds of things. Notice again Romans chapter 14. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. There's the reason why. Either way, God received either one. Notice the end of verse 4. It says, for God is able to make him stand. There in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? There, verse 12, each will give an account to himself before God. Each will have to stand before God and give an answer for their reasons, for what they did in their life. And if they lived by their conscience or violated their conscience. So the strong conscience should not compel the weak in conscience to do the objectionable thing. Right? The Gentile, on the other end of the spectrum, shouldn't have said, now Peter, here's a hamburger, eat up. Right? And in like manner, Peter shouldn't say, now Gentiles, throw your hamburgers away. Each one needed to be fully persuaded and convinced in their own mind and not seek to put their conscience upon the other. Am I given another illustration, eats versus no eats? There may be some, and there had been some in the past, that would say, well, I don't think a preacher should use charts, for example. They shouldn't use charts. Okay? Then make sure when you preach a lesson, you don't use them. That's the point. You see? Don't bind your conscience upon another. Neither will I bind mine on yours and say, you have to use charts. You see that? That's what's being talked about in this context. And we'll get to talk about some more specific issues and practical illustrations as we go on. But let's go back to the text in Romans 14 and keep reading. So verse 14, it says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So the gist of this is that you do not lead the weakened conscience to his own destruction by violating his conscience. See these terms that are used: stumble, fall, grieved, destroy, offend, made weak, condemned. All of these refer to sin when one violates their conscience. Notice again verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. That is, he couldn't do it with a clear conscience, and he went ahead and ate anyway. Well, then he condemned himself, for whatever is not of faith is sin. He couldn't do that with a clean conscience. He violated it. He violated it. So, let's begin to differentiate now, shall we? We see there that it talks about each one not dividing from one another, right? Work together. Don't condemn each other over these particular issues. Now, what issues are those? Well, issues where each one can be fully persuaded in his own mind. Did you notice that? There in verse 5, the end of verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You might want to underline that. These are issues where one can be allowed liberty to be convinced in their own mind. Notice verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Underline that. These are issues in which there is no uncleanness in them. Notice verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. Underline that one. In these things, one who serves Christ is acceptable to God. Again, my underline verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. So the things that are being in discussion here are things that are considered pure and righteous. So could someone say, I mean, think about it. How far can one take this? Where's the line? Could someone say, I'm fully persuaded in my own mind that homosexuality is all right? Could they do that? Well, is homosexuality clean or unclean? Because this is talking about things that are clean. All things indeed are pure. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable. What about lying, for example? I'm fully convinced in my own mind that there are situations in which I can lie, and that's all right. Well, what does the book of God say? If we look over there in Ephesians chapter 4, it says these words in Ephesians chapter 4, there verse 25, therefore put away lying, and let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. You see how we use authority to establish our practice? The Word of God says this, and so therefore we do that. So no, that can't be under discussion here. These are things that are a breach of the authority of God. What about the social gospel again? Churches engaged in that. Is that something that someone could be fully persuaded in their own mind? It's okay to use the Lord's treasury to build a fellowship hall? Well, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 11 say? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there it says very clearly in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Now that would be something that wouldn't be authorized. It's a breach of the authority of Christ. It doesn't utilize the authority of Christ to make its case. It violates it. 2 John 9 and 10. What about adultery? I mean, that's a big issue there in Washington State. People in multiple marriages, in conservative churches. What about that? Well, what does the text of God say? Look over in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. There, verse 11 and 12. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I ask you, is adultery clean? Is adultery pure? Is it, could I say this, these words? For he who serves Christ in adultery is acceptable to God? Because that's what Romans 14 says. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. By the way, over in Mark chapter 6, there we see it was an issue that obviously John the Baptist didn't think was acceptable to God. Because there in verse 18, John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Not lawful. It's just not lawful. There was a marriage situation. He said, you can't have it. Not lawful. So no, that wouldn't fit in Romans chapter 14. Evil practices, unauthorized church practices, they don't fit there. However, there are practices that are not evil. Practices that are more compartmentalized and individual, such as eating meats or eating vegetables only. Such as the respect for certain days due to an upbringing and days that not. I mean, for example, imagine if we converted a Seventh-day Adventist and they've always been used to going to services on a Saturday. And they learn the truth. They realize that, no, they need to be worshiping God on the first day of the week. And they're converted into the Lord. Would it be a healthy thing for me to tell that individual, now that you understand the truth about the Sabbath, I want you to come over next Saturday and help me move some. And put you to work. Now that would be a violation of his conscience. I mean, he'd been trained for so long not to work on the Sabbath. It's okay if he doesn't work on that Saturday. So the point is that each one is allowed a freedom of choice. No one had to take a hard, firm stand and demand the other person do the same. Now let me give you some practical illustrations. There are some that have the viewpoint that a Christian should not defend themselves if they were attacked. I've met a number of individuals and brethren that have that view. And then there's some that think that it is lawful and scriptural to do so. Both make arguments from Scripture, utilizing authority to make their points. Does one have to defend themselves? I don't believe I could bind that on one. And neither should the other on the other. We don't have to have a self-defense congregation and a non-self-defense congregation. That would be wrong. Right? I mean, arguments could be made in either way, and one has to come to a conscientious decision on what they would do in that moment. And that's okay. You all know Brett Hoagland. He'll be coming for a meeting, Lord willing, the next year. And I mentioned the issue of praying to Jesus. And some say, well, you shouldn't pray to Jesus at all because he's the mediator. And he mediates with the Father. And yet then the other side shows that there are some examples. Acts chapter 7, Stephen talked directly to Jesus when he saw him in heaven. Acts chapter 1, there we see the apostles. They prayed to the Lord to select the next apostle to take the place of Judas. So either one utilizes authority to make their points, and then they have to arrive to a conscientious decision. Well, Brother Hoagland, he was raised that it was not appropriate to pray to Jesus. However, as he grew and studied, he began to learn that he couldn't come hard and fast down and to make those points. And require one not to be able to do that. However, he said, I can't do it personally because of my conscience. See, that's an example, a working example of Romans chapter 40. And even closer to that, our brother Waldron, who was just here recently. Now, brother Waldron and his wife had the view of the head covering most of their lives. And I got to spend some time with Brother Waldron, and I really enjoyed that. And I said, Brother Bob, I said, there's a unique situation there in Washington, and I'd like some of your insight in regards to that. Can you give me your very best argument on why women should wear a covering in services today? And he said, no such argument exists. You see, he's been able to realize through time and study that for every argument that could be made, there is an equal logical answer to that. And so for him, he said, and his wife, it became an issue of conscience that they would do that and maintain that. These issues never cause great ripple and divide among brethren and among churches of Christ. Why is that the case? When you contrast that with the social gospel, when you contrast that with error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when you contrast that with error on instrumental music, why have these caused division among brethren, but those other issues I just mentioned have not? The answer, dear friends, is because some issues are matters of judgment and have no sin in them, and some issues are erroneous and have sin at the core. Now you might say, what does that mean? What are you getting at with that? Well, let's look at a passage, for example. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. There it says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Notice that. It didn't say may grow worse and worse. Or it's likely that they'll grow worse and worse. It says they will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What that tells us is that sin, something that is unscriptural, something that is unlawful before God, never stays the same. It grows and disintegrates further and further away from the authoritative Word of God. And what have we seen? When you look at history, you see how the case of instrumental music and missionary societies did that. Divided the body of Christ. The Christian church started, and they embraced those views, and it has gone further and further away from the truth. Later on, 50, 60 some years from that, brethren divided again over institutionalism. What can we use the Lord's treasury on, and if it is authorized to do so, to use it on certain practices? And then also, the social gospel also played a role in that as well. And it caused a great divide. Now, where have those brethren gone? Further and further away. If one had a time capsule and was able to go back to the 1950s and 60s, they would see brethren that were taking some of these stands, these looser stands, and they would be against a lot of the foolishness that goes on today. But you see, once you make a crack in the door, where you do some things that are unauthorized, the next generation comes along and pushes that door open. Evil men grow worse and worse. However, with brethren that have taken a view, is it right to pray to Jesus? Is it wrong? You've not seen that waxing element. Is it right to wear a covering or is it wrong? You've not seen that waxing element. Because either position is acceptable before God. Let each one be fully persuaded in their own mind. However, being in the state of Washington, seeing conservative churches accept into their fellowship those that have married and divorced multiple times, sometimes even help them be remarried, though they have no lawful right to do so. Those churches have gone further into the social gospel. I've witnessed that. Perhaps Washington is a picture of the rest of the brotherhood 20 years just into the future. We've got to take strong stands for the truth, brethren. The doctrine of Christ we must hold to and cling to with all of our being. At the same time, we must also be individuals that can be able to look and to see in history if these things have caused a waxing, a disintegration. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, "By their fruits you will know them." Sin will always grow worse and worse. And so, let me go ahead and begin to land this plane if I can. Brethren who seek to be united and faithful will face two different challenges. First off, matters of revealed faith must be upheld and obeyed. 2 John 9 and 10. And the second challenge is matters of personal faith. We're charged to preserve our unity and extend fellowship to one another. Romans chapter 14. There are some of those issues that each one can be fully persuaded in their own mind. And that's why Romans 14 was written. Now turn back there to Romans 14. And let's keep reading in Romans 15, verse 1. Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And so that is the aim, to keep the church pure, to keep it Christ, and to remember that because of different backgrounds and different upbringings, that unity is always going to be difficult to achieve. And so it's essential that we understand what is the truth in contrast to what is matters of personal conscience. We must, just as Jew and Gentile were required to do that in Paul's day, so too must we as well. And I realize that that means that there's going to be certain things where we won't feel comfortable with. And we have to step back and ask ourselves, could I, by the authority of Christ, declare that practice to be absolutely sinful? Because I don't want to be guilty of going beyond the Word of God and binding where He hasn't bound. That doesn't mean that you can't still reserve a personal conscience and not require yourself to do that. Just one illustration for my own self. I realize and recognize that the Scripture doesn't forbid a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I couldn't declare that union as sinful, though I would say it is very foolish. And because of that, I don't want to be the preacher officiating that unites those two. It'd be hard for me to do that and to be happy. However, I realize that's my own conscience. And there may be another evangelist or preacher that is willing to do so. And they're free to have their conscience on that. And so we have to understand there's some issues that we maybe feel uncomfortable about, and we have to step back and ask, is it a matter of revealed faith or a matter of personal faith? And that's what this lesson was about. I appreciate your attention so much this morning, and I pray that this will be beneficial even for us as well here, that we be reminded of these things, that we never allow Satan to steal our precious unity either by error or by factionalism. We stand united, striving together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how can we strive for it? Well, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's the beginning part of it. The good news of Jesus is He came to bring salvation. And if one submits to the gospel of Christ in baptism, they have begun their walk with the Lord. It must be for the remission of their sins, because you're now determined to live a life free and apart from that sin. Maybe you are a Christian and you've departed from the Lord fallen away. And this time is for you also to get right with God. Repent before it is too late. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? The cross, Christ for me.